If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to Luke chapter 6. We'll be beginning in verse 12. I was watching last night, and I didn't know until after it was almost over that I was watching the Weather Channel, of all things. I didn't think someone my age would usually watch that for long periods, but there was a show on it last night called When Weather Changed History. And it's interesting enough, it's about an event that I remember from my childhood. I think most of us here this morning can at least remember it happening. If not, we've heard about it since then. But it was back on January 28th of 1986, only 5 years into the NASA shuttle program. They began this new program, I guess really a kind of a contest. And they were going to put a teacher into space. Remember that? Krista McAuliffe was her name. And along with her on that shuttle trip was going to be what at the time was the only female astronaut in the program, Sally Ride. But it was on that January morning that the Challenger shuttle was preparing to take off. And as they blasted off into space, the first, I guess you would say, normal person to go into space, and all that was planned for that event and that happening, millions of people were watching. This great event turned tragic as about just over a minute into the shuttle liftoff, the shuttle exploded before all the people that were there. And our nation was shocked and horrified at this terrible event that happened. And for almost three years, we did not go back into space. We did not have any shuttle missions into space. And I remember that, and I remember I was very young. I think I was about five or so when that happened, but I can remember seeing that and experiencing all that. And I remember the president addressing the nation and all that went into that. But when all was said and done with that event, that tragic event, when the investigation was over and all that had gone into that was looked into and a reason was tried to find for why that happened. It turned out that a tiny rubber O-ring, which was around the booster edge of the booster rocket on there, had failed. It didn't hold as it was supposed to. All those millions of tons of fuel that were in that rocket booster, that was all it was holding between it and the shuttle itself. It failed in the cold weather that day. And it didn't help because of this tiny rubber O-ring, an O-ring, something we can find in just about any kind of plumbing, a little O-ring that nobody really thinks about as they use them every day and don't even know it and realize it. And I thought about that as I was watching that program, and I saw that all was going in that. It's kind of amazing and sad at the same time that something so huge and magnificent, something that can carry people from our planet out into the reaches of space, can be brought down, can be hindered, and can explode in such a terrible disaster because of one part that nobody even thinks about. Some ordinary, everyday, tiny part brought down something so magnificent, had such a huge impact on our nation's history. Why do I bring that up? This morning as we're looking at Luke, we're looking in Luke chapter 6 and beginning in verse 12. This is specifically Luke's account of Jesus Christ calling his disciples, calling the 12 men in whom he would place his divine gospel message to carry out to mankind. And all that Jesus had done and shown and taught in his life on earth, every bit of it was placed into 12 mortal men. Their hands, their mouths, their feet were to carry this message from God out. These ordinary people. That's the thing that is so important here to remember, the fact that God's message to mankind was placed in the hand of ordinary, everyday people to carry out to mankind. Read with me beginning in verse 12, if you will. It says, "In these days he went out into the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." These short four verses recount the event of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, carrying a message from God, choosing for himself out of the thousands of people that surrounded him that said they were his followers, choosing for himself 12 individuals to be his inner circle, if you will, to be those who he had chosen to carry his message out. 12 ordinary men. Some might say extraordinary men. I would say, are they extraordinary or are they extraordinary? It's interesting that Luke begins by saying, "In these days, Jesus did this." In these days. What does he mean, in these days? He's not specifically saying a set time, but he's talking about the very context in which this is taking place. So let's kind of set the stage here. We're talking about the Son of God, right? We're talking about a message that God wants to get across to mankind. How does this get to this point where Jesus chooses these 12 to take over for him once he is gone? But if we go back in Luke itself, we go back to chapter 4, after all that Jesus has done, as he begins his ministry, we can see in Luke chapter 4, if you really want to say it that way, Jesus' ministry kind of begins with a failure. It begins with a failure because Jesus Christ, after he endures the temptation there from Satan in the wilderness, his very first sermon, his very first public appearance is before his hometown crowd, his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. And as he stands up and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." As he reads that from Isaiah, he closes the scroll, he sits down, and everybody's looking at him, and he says in verse 21, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Today, you've seen this happen. I am the one Isaiah was speaking of. Jesus Christ tells his own hometown crowd, the very people who lived with him for so long and knew him, or thought they did at least. And yet, this message ended in what most people in an earthly sense would call a failure. Verse 28 and following, as Jesus finishes his message, the people become so angry, so filled with wrath, that they grab him and they take him and they take him out of the city and they're going to throw him off a cliff. But it says, passing through their midst, he went away. The ministry of the Son of God began with what most people in an earthly sense would call a failure. As he continued on, he moved several places around that area as he began to preach and teach about the gospel of this coming kingdom, as he began to show mighty signs and wonders, these miracles he would perform to show people that he was from God, that this was a message from God himself. He did all this, but all along the way, he began to raise questions from the Pharisees, the religious establishment of the day, those who were in control, about what he was doing. Over in chapter 5, verse 21, as he's healing, as he's going about, and he heals a paralytic man. It says in verse 21, "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They begin to question what he's doing, his methods, his the method behind what he was doing, the reasoning behind what he was doing, the authority, the power. Well, how can he do this? He is blaspheming against God. Then down in verse 30, as he calls Matthew, the tax collector, as he begins Matthew's ministry. Now Jesus went around and he gathered together several of these disciples before him. They weren't really full time, I guess you would say, into the ministry until he called them unto himself there on the mountain. But as he tells to Matthew to follow me, and Matthew gets up and leaves his table there as a tax collector, and he begins to eat at Levi's home. That is Matthew, the other name that Matthew is called by. It says in verse 30, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumble at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? This is not what the Son of God would do. This is not what even we would do. This is not what a truly righteous person would do. And you get down to chapter 6. And they raise even more questions. Chapter 2, as they're going through a field on a Sabbath day, Jesus allows his disciples to pick heads of grain, and they're eating that because they have nowhere else to go. Verse 2 says, but some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? You're not following our rules. You're not following the law that Moses gave us. You're not doing things the way that we want you to do things. No matter who you are, you have to listen to us. It's basically what they're saying. Then in verse 7, as he is presented with a man with a withered hand there in a synagogue, he says in verse 7, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. Now listen to that. This man might be made whole. This man might be healed. His infirmity taken away. What's the first thing that comes to your mind? What's the first thing that would come to that man's mind? The fact that he would be so joyful over having his withered hand healed. Or anyone who was brought to Jesus, whether they ever had their sight given back to them. Or whatever the case may be, if they're crippled and lame, whatever it is. Here we have a man with a withered hand, and people who see it look in awe, and they understand, many of them, who Jesus is because of the things that he did. And yet, the Pharisees, the scribes, look at it, and they just see an opportunity to accuse him, an opportunity to hold something against him. All these questions, all this wondering, all this reaches a fever pitch, if you will, there in verse 11, just before what we read as the calling of the disciples. After the healing of this man with a withered hand, it says, but they were filled, that is the Pharisees and scribes, were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Reaches the fever pitch with their outright rejection of who he is. The religious establishment of the day has looked at everything he has said, everything he has done, all his ministry, all his teaching, everything he is about, and have totally rejected him to the point that now they want to kill him. What are we going to do to get rid of this man who would stand in our way? Those are the days in which Jesus went up on that mountain to pray to God and then chose his 12 disciples. The full rejection of him by every religious leader, by the religious establishment itself of his day, was complete. And in those days, Jesus went up. Now, there were many, many followers of Christ. Up to this point, there are many people, multitudes, who are following him around to see what he will say, to see what he will do, to listen to his teaching. And it's getting to the point where those crowds are getting to be too much to move around. And so he chooses for himself 12 from among them, the 12 inner circle that will be his disciples. As he goes around and he teaches, and he preaches, and he performs miracles, these will be those who see and receive the teaching that he will give them personally to carry out his message. in these days. Bible says he went up on the mountain, and after a whole night, an entire night of prayer to God, he calls to himself the 12 who will be his disciples. He's been rejected by the religious establishment. I would say this is the completion of the mutual rejection here. They rejected him. In choosing these 12, Jesus Christ has rejected them as well. What do I mean by that? Look at the 12 men that are named. Knowing what you do about Bible knowledge, tell me, how many of these are Pharisees? How many of the disciples are Pharisees? How many of them are Sadducees? How many of them are scribes or even priests? How many disciples are rabbis themselves? If you don't know by just looking at the list, I'll go ahead and tell you there's not one. There's not one. None of them. Not a Pharisee, not a Sadducee, not a scribe, a lawyer, not a priest, not a rabbi among them. No one accepted by the religious establishment of the day is among his inner circle. They don't want him, and Jesus is showing by his acceptance of these 12 that he's rejecting them as well. Let's see, what do we have here? We have one tax collector. That's Matthew. His fellow Jews look on him as a traitor. After all, he works for the Romans. He's collecting taxes for the people that have enslaved us. Anyone who would side with them is not somebody we want to have anything to do with. So, hence the question, why in the world would somebody who claims to be righteous eat with a tax collector or a sinner? Because they consider them the same thing. So we've got a tax collector here. We have one zealot, Simon called the Zealot. We've already talked about the zealots before. Basically, they're the Al-Qaeda of the day. They're a terrorist organization. A group of patriots, if you will, Israeli patriots who want to throw off the Roman government. And at any turn, if they can get away with it, they will murder and assassinate any Roman official they can to show their allegiance to their nation. They're terrorists. One of Jesus' inner circle was a terrorist, which makes it even more important because here you have someone who works for the Romans and someone who hates them so much, hates the Romans so much that he would kill them at any turn if he could. And they coexist in the same group. A tax collector, a zealot. We have at least three fishermen. Peter, James, and John. They're all fishermen together. Again, a pretty low position to have in this Hebrew culture. All three of these groups are individuals who are looked on with disgust, who are looked on in a sense of not belonging, of not even being there in the minds of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of the day. This doesn't seem to be working too good, but let's look over at the book of Zechariah, if you will. The prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah sees this vision of a golden lampstand, and he sees all this going on around this golden lampstand, and he's standing there with an angel of the Lord in this vision, and he asks the angel what it is, and the angel begins to explain to him what is going on. He says in verse 6, "Then he, that is the angel, said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. what's going on here? Well, nation of Judah is in exile. They're enslaved again, just as they are during Jesus' day. And as Zechariah looks in this prophetic vision, God is telling him what Zerubbabel is going to do. Zerubbabel is the man who came back, the prophet who came back and began to rebuild Jerusalem's temple. He began to rebuild the center of worship for the Hebrew nation. God tells to Zechariah, the work of my kingdom, the work of rebuilding my nation is not going to take place by might or by power in the way you think of it. It's going to take place by my spirit. It's going to be something that God himself controls. It's going to be something that is done in a way that only God can be given the credit for. Only God can be seen as making this come to pass. I would say that's exactly what went into Jesus' thinking in choosing these 12 to be his inner circle. Not by might, not by power, not by Pharisee or scribe or priest or rabbi, but by these collection of outsiders, these collection of outcasts, will I accomplish my work so that you will know it is by my hand. So that you will know I have done this. These ordinary men. In jobs each and every day which were overlooked, jobs that no one particularly cared for. We think about today and our lives, and we want things extraordinary for ourselves. We want to be powerful. We want to be in a position to be in charge of people. We want people to respect us for what we do. And yet Jesus Christ says, I'm going to take these ordinary men, these ordinary everyday men. There's nothing special. There's nothing hugely talented about them. But I'm going to take them. I'm going to give them an extraordinary opportunity as they live with and learn from and are guided by the Master himself. These ordinary men, no different than you and me, were taken and given the opportunity to live with the Master. Choosing the ordinary, though, is nothing new to God. God has made it his purpose and plan throughout the entire Bible to choose the ordinary. He just doesn't seek out those extraordinary high individuals, those people who have a lot of fame and wealth and power and authority in the eyes of men. He seeks out the low. He seeks out the overlooked, the outcast. He chooses over and over the ordinary. Let's think about the people that God has chosen to work his plan of salvation throughout history. Think about Moses. Now, Moses grew up in Egypt as basically a prince there in the kingdom. He grew up as in the household of the daughter of Pharaoh. He was taught all the knowledge of the Egyptians. He was given every opportunity, and yet he gave that up, the Hebrews writer says, so that he could honor God by leading his people. You think about Moses. Moses didn't even want to do that to begin with there in the wilderness as he spoke to God at the burning bush. We kind of get the sense that Moses maybe was a man who stuttered a lot. Maybe he had a speech impediment. I'm not a man of good words, Lord. I'm not a man who can stand and be your mouthpiece. I'm not a man who can stand before Pharaoh and say, thus says the Lord. Moses wasn't the greatest of people to choose. Ended up being the greatest leader that Israel ever had. Think about Gideon during the time of the judges. And this young, scared farm boy, the youngest of his family. So scared are they of the Midianites that he has dug a hole down in the the threshing floor down in a hole in a pit so that they can thresh their wheat so that they won't be seen, so the Midianites won't take it from them. They're so afraid. And yet taking this young, scared farm boy, God saves Israel from the Midianites. So afraid that he had to be shown signs over and over again to prove that the vision he was seeing was from God and not from some other spirit. Think about David. King David, one of the greatest kings, if not the greatest king of Israel. That's just a runt shepherd boy. He, again, the youngest of his family, out in the fields watching the shepherds, so much overlooked that when Samuel came to Jesse's house to find the new king of Israel, Jesse had all his sons lined up in order of their age, and they were there except for David. Because everybody overlooked, he wouldn't want David. David's just a little old boy. He's out watching the sheep while the real men are here to be chosen to be the leader of our nation. He's just ordinary. One of these is extraordinary, and yet it was David who God chose to lead the nation of Israel. Somebody ordinary. Think about two of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, Elisha and Elijah. Both of them from a region. Let's just be honest, to use our language today, you might as well just consider them rednecks. There are a couple of redneck farmers who God chose to use at a time in Israel's history when everybody thought they were better than that, when everybody looked on the region that Elijah and Elisha came from and laughed at them. And as they came and they stood in the face of what in earthly eyes was a great king, a wealthy king, everything was prosperous, and they pronounced the judgment of God. Nobody took them seriously. God chose ordinary, everyday people to carry out his message. People just like you and me. Why is this so important? Why am I harping on this? Why am I keep saying this? Because it's so easy for us as individuals to say, how can God use me? I'm just a simple person in the middle of Mississippi. How can God use me? What have I got to offer God? What have I got to offer Him? He's not going to look down and use me to do anything. Don't worry about it. I'll just give up and not do anything. Because I'm useless to Him. No, you're not. You're very important to God. God uses people just like you and me. God uses people just like you and me to influence lives, to change people's lives, to change our lives, to change situations so that we can all come together in the name of Christ and proclaim that He does love each and every one of us. He is offering His blessing to each and every one of us. We can all be sure that we can be instruments and tools of God, and we can be used by Him to do great works in His kingdom. Oh, just a small country church, though. Only if you want to be. Only if you want to be. God can use those individuals. God can use ordinary people like you and me to change any situation we might be up against. There might be something standing in our way of growth, of spiritual growth, of numerical growth, of financial growth, whatever it may be. Growth is there for us. We can be used by God as mighty instruments in His kingdom. Don't ever say, God would never use me. He will if you let Him. He will if you open yourself up to Him and allow Him to work in your life, to mold you into what He would have you to be able to do those great things. Just like those 12, just like Moses, just like David, just like Elijah and Elisha and Gideon and so many others in the Bible that I am sure people looked at each and every day before God used them and said, what good are they? If they looked at them at all, if they even thought about them, if they didn't just pass by them and overlook them each and every day. Great things can happen from ordinary people every day. Even in the kingdom today, God is looking for every day ordinary people to change lives. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As Paul writes to the Corinthian church, a lot of problems going on in Corinth. But Paul writes, and he wants to change all that. He wants to bring them together because they're so divided and so apart. They're not accomplishing the will of God that he has for them, the blessings that he wants for them. And it's so easy. It's right there for them if they just understand what God wants from them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Not many wise according to the world, not many noble, not many powerful, not many with a great authority are a part of this kingdom. Most of you, he says, came from lower, even despised areas, not thought of well in worldly standards. Consider that. Let it bring you together. Let it make you one. Now, what I don't want you to think I'm saying is that God doesn't use individuals like that. I don't want you to think that I'm saying that we're really worthless before God, and that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying that you are low and despised. Paul's not saying that you're overlooked and you're worthless. Not before God. You may be before the world, but you are not before God. We need to understand just how special we are to God. Just how much we mean to Him. So much so, and I don't think we understand this enough, that He would send His own Son to die for us. Does He send His Son from heaven to die and experience life as a human being, to be caught up in this flesh and to experience all that He did, the mocking, the beating, the pain, the agony, for people He didn't care about, for people He didn't love, for people He didn't think were worthy of His love? Now, let's get something straight. We can't earn it. There's nothing we can do to get there except accept Him. But we need to remember that we are special to God. He can use ordinary people. He does use ordinary people. And if we will just give ourselves over to Him, we can be used by Him too. We can change things for the better in this world. We can change things for Christ. You're special to God, but you don't have to be Superman. You don't have to be wealthy to give to His church. You don't have to be of noble birth to have an influence on the things that go on in the body and outside the body as well. You don't have to be rich and famous. Excuse me. You don't have to be that way. You can be everyday, ordinary person. And you're just as much an instrument of God as anybody else. God can use you to change things in His kingdom, to work for His kingdom, to bring about the blessings that Christ has promised us in Him.